expected. You've probably seen that sign. It's a good way to say it. Hopefully we have that attitude toward people that would come. But I believe this week we're mainly talking to the church, about the church, to believers, about believers, and about the Lord that we serve and how we do that. Not sure what I would talk about, but my prayer this week would be for a church that's vibrant, that's alive, that's serving the Lord and joyful in that, and for his health and well-being. You know, in our churches, there's so many needs, but the youth need to catch the vision, and the older people need to keep it. In our churches, the discouraged need to find encouragement. In our churches, people that live in bondage to sin need to find victory. And all these things need to happen to have a church like God wants to see it. And, you know, the church's work in the community can happen every day through you and your relationships and contacts. But the church needs to be what God intended the church to be. I'm concerned about that. That means we must be what we need to be in our individual spiritual life. I'm going to try to speak freely this week for a couple of reasons. First reason is I don't know you as a people. I don't know you as a church. So if I say something personal, trust me, it's not, because I have no idea. At the same time, I also know that there is no temptation taken you that is not common to all churches, all people, all believers. We share these things, and so we talk specifically about specific needs. It's because life and society presents as many challenges that are very similar. So we're here to be honest with each other and with the Lord this week. I don't know what battles you face, likely similar to everywhere else. Sometimes there's personal temptation. Sometimes there's discouragement. Sometimes there's struggles with raising children and struggles with relationships with other people and struggles with agreeing about church life. All these things can happen. And that's just part of why we're here. I picture us this week sitting around a table, and I sure appreciate the devotional tonight. That was a beautiful introduction to the thoughts I had for this evening. But sitting around this table together, and on the table are these copious helpings of grace. It's the grace of God that's been made freely available through Jesus, and the Spirit is going to come and show us these things, and we can have access to it. And it's ours for the taking. It's God's solutions, God's help, God's forgiveness, God's strength for the things that we need, and it's ours for the asking. If we would ask. But there's one condition to that. And I was thinking about Romans 5, verse 2. It says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, if God's favor on our behalf is grace, and that includes every good intent that God has for us, everything from the salvation experience to answered prayer to help when I need it to everything that I need for life and godliness, if that's grace, what's the key to getting it? Well, here it says we enter that grace through faith, and that's how we stand in grace. And we want to do that this week. We want to stand in grace. We want to grow in grace. But if we're going to grow in grace, we need to grow in faith, because that's the key. That's the access. And we get to one through the other. We have to see it that way, view it that way. I believe that grace is given in proportion to our asking faith, as it were. Now, when God asked us to believe him, he did a difficult thing, didn't he? And he knew it would be difficult because he gave us five senses, and he knew that we would never be able to experience him through five senses. We can never touch him. We can never see him. We'll just never be able to experience him with the senses which we use to experience the world around us. And so way back in the beginning, he began laying the foundation to make himself as believable as he could, to make it possible that we would believe. So he revealed his character through Scripture. He shows us his faithfulness, his truth, his long-suffering, his mercy. He showed over and over in the experiences from creation onward his character. And in the context of that character, he begins sharing with us his will for us. So he speaks of what the kingdom is like and what God is desires of us and how we can serve him. And the promises, the things that he has available for us. He talks about the help in time of need, a place, a dwelling place with God. All these things are beautiful promises. So he showed us his character. He told us his will. And then on top of that, he gave us some very emphatic things about what he said. And so it says in Hebrews 6, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So in a sense, God is saying, believe who I am, and believe what I say, and believe what I say about what I say. God did not content himself with just giving promises. He made an oath about the promise so that by two things, it would be impossible for him to lie. And he already showed us by his character, he is not a false person, a being. God wants to be believed. And when we refuse to believe him, we make him a liar. And probably the greatest credit we can do God is simply to listen and believe what he says. In fact, Jesus said that. He said, if you want to work the works of God, believe in that he sent me. Believe what he said. I think that's one of the keys to standing in grace, is the faith to believe all that God has said. I believe that our faith in God is directly tied to our view of God. Do you ever think about that? A warped view of God can only produce a warped faith. If we think of God in ways that God is not really, that's going to create a faith that's deficient. If we have a true view of God, that produces a faith that can be strong and long-lasting. Humanism distorts man's view of God. You ever think about that? Humanism takes the holy, omnipotent God and makes him like a person, and takes humanity and raises him like a God until there's not much distance anymore between a view of God and a view of man. I was in Los Angeles a few years ago, and I met a man. We were passing out tracts, and I was handing out the tracts. And here was a man there in a t-shirt, and I handed him a tract, and he refused it. He just pointed to his bicep and said, "That's God right there." And you always think of the perfect thing to say later. I wish I would have said, "I'm sorry, your God is so small." His was bigger than mine, but still, for God, that's small. When people think about God, they often make two mistakes. Either God is too small, or God is too far away to care and doesn't really think about me anyway. Too small or too indifferent, too far away. Now, the message tonight is not about faith. I'd like to tonight try to outline in as few words as possible, give us a glimpse of what this object of our faith looks like and what he has done. And maybe outline a few things that if we actually serve a God like this, what we can expect of him. You know, the rest of the week we'll probably be talking about what he expects of us. But for tonight, look at what we can expect of him, because he wants us to expect something. And he wants us to ask for the salt and the ketchup, as it were. But he wants us to expect something from himself. He delights in that. So I'd like to invite you to 1 Chronicles 29 tonight. In 1 Chronicles 29, we have the chapter there where David has gotten together all the material for the temple, and he's giving the people his blessing. He's praying here at the end of his life before Solomon begins to build. I want to read here from 10 through 15 at least. There's more we could read, but this will give us the gist of what we're after. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and in thine hand it is to make and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." And he goes on in this prayer and says many other beautiful things, but we'll stop there. Now, if you notice, David, being the man of faith that he was, did not say small things about the God he had faith in. He said large things, perfect things, superlative things about God. He did not fall into the mistake of the humanist of speaking of God in more terms of equals, but he spoke of a God that is so much higher and so much more powerful than himself. I'd like to mention a few things that David points out here. One thing that David mentions in this prayer, he alludes to God's eternity. And we see that different places in Scripture. One favorite is in Isaiah, where it says that God inhabits eternity. That's in Isaiah 57. You think about eternity, what is it? You know, I used to drive myself crazy trying to think about and understand what eternity is. If you think in time, as far back as you can possibly think, and then go further still and imagine something that never began. And for a finite mind, it's almost, it blows our limits. If you go the other direction, we can maybe understand it a little better because we're going in that direction. We can't go that way. We can go forward. Or pick a direction. As far as you can possibly go, plus an unlimited amount further. And that's a little bit what eternity is. It's just a limitless space in which God dwells. God is limitless there in time and space, and it's His natural habitat. It's His domain. It's where He's at home there, because that's who He is, His internal being. And I don't know how God looks at time. I guess I imagine that God would look at time a little bit like we would look at a book. We pick this up, it has a beginning, it has an end, and inside the story starts here and goes that direction. And if we're here, we can maybe, like we do, jump to the back and see how it's going to turn out and then go back and read the first part. In life, we can't do that. We're stuck in the dimension of time. We're limited to this second. We're moving forward at a certain rate. But God's not like that at all. And I believe God is outside the confines of it. He can look into it. In fact, I think right at this moment, He could probably open the page back to Abraham, and that's just as real as the service going on here tonight, and it's just as present, because God is above all of that. He's eternal. Whatever else that means, but He's eternal. God's eternity should be a source of amazement and awe to us. In contrast to that, David did not try to equal himself, but he showed the great difference that exists between an eternal God and himself. He said, we're sort of like strangers and sojourners here. In verse 15, he said that. We're just visiting. We're just here for a little bit. Our days on the earth are like a shadow. A shadow leaves no trace. And we'll leave no trace. You know, long before we began to scratch on the earth and build things and plant things, and if you ever build a house or if you ever remodel something, you know the vast amount of work it takes to do it. And you think you've really accomplished something. But you know, really, other people here doing that long before I was. And long after my gravestone has been dissolved by the raindrops, God will still exist. And God will not change. And He's eternal. I'm just a visitor. I'm just here for a little bit. It's no wonder that when God introduced Himself to Moses, He said, I am that I am. I'm the self-existent, eternal one. I am one that is perfectly self-contained. My life is my own. Another thing that David references here is God's greatness, God's power. All thine is the greatness, he said, and the power and the glory. There's many ways to describe that, but one thing I think about when I think about God's greatness was day one, when God created, and we see coming out of God this creative power, and the things that came into being just because He said the word, and the things that just burst into existence at His command. Now, God's creativity is different than our creativity. We have creativity in a sort of a likeness to God, but so different. Because when we're creative, we go to the kitchen, if you like to bake, and you take ingredients and mix them together and put them in the oven, and you are actually doing chemical reactions. There's things changing there. There's things happening. You're making something new out of something else. You build a house or make tractors or whatever you do, you're taking something and making something else with it, adding your creative touch. Well, God didn't do it that way. God took ideas and made them physically exist and made things out of nothing. And that's a totally different way of doing it, isn't it? Now, if God is the only true eternal being, that means that everything else that exists in all the universe flowed from Himself. We believe that, I guess. Could we also believe this? That the sum of the whole creation cannot be greater than the one that created it. Is that safe to say? That God cannot bring from Himself something greater than Himself? I think we could safely say that everything that God created, the sum of that in itself is not necessarily greater than God Himself, because when you start studying atomic energy, this begins to be a little amazing. I read a book a while ago, and I can't remember the name of it, about the atomic experiments they've done since World War II and on to the present, and the way this thing works. And by smashing an atom apart, you're knocking apart particles that like to be locked together. And in that separation, there's tremendous heat and force being released. Now, in all of energy, I guess it's sort of a law of physics that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. But at the same time, matter can change into energy and back again, I think, in some circumstances. But when they exploded the first atomic bomb over the Japanese city of Hiroshima, they could account for most everything that happened. The first instant of the blast, a lot of the uranium got blown apart and never fissioned because it was no longer there to be, for the atoms broken up, because the force of the blast blew the particles out. And if you calculate the different materials and elements that were created in that instant, they say that the force of that blast that leveled 4 square miles of the city and killed 75,000 people was equal to the mass of a $1 bill turning into pure energy. That amount of matter turning into pure energy is enough to create a blast that did what it did. If you look at pictures of what happened, it's amazing. It's devastating. Heat much hotter than the sun in an instant. Now, that same energy that is contained in that little set of atoms or molecules is also contained in everything. Everything that exists in all of this planet, all the rest of the planets, all the suns, all the stars, all the universe, all the galaxies, that same energy exists. And so when we say that in the beginning God created, that means all that flowed from him. And the sum of all that cannot be greater than the Creator himself. And he sustains his creation. I know there's things in place. There's water cycles and carbon cycles and other cycles. But I think if God took his finger off it, I don't think it would continue to work. I think God is there allowing these things to continue to function as he designed them to. David didn't know all these things, but David said, "All that is in the heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, and thou art exalted." Now, David recognized this humbling fact. He said in verse 14, "Who am I to offer these things? All things come of thee, of thine own have we given thee." He realized that the only thing he could give back to God was something God had given him first. And that's the way it is. We just have to accept that as a fact. The best we can do for God is simply giving back to him something he gave to us first. I can in one way know it, not add anything original to God. And Paul talked about that in the Sermon on Mars Hill. He said if God needed anything, he could make it. He needs nothing of man's hands, not worshipped by men's hands. Doesn't live in temples that we can build. He needs no wealth or food or attention, or he could exist perfectly fine without worship. He's perfect in himself. But he created us to bring him joy. And that's the amazing thing, that God, who is so perfect and so self-contained, would create a being that would depend on him and that he could enjoy, not because he needed it, because he wanted it. And we enter into this giving relationship to him where he gives us and we give back. And we enjoy that relationship, and God takes pleasure in them that fear him and has pleasure in uprightness. And that's what David knew. God owns man's destiny. Here was the highest man in Israel recognizing that God controls the destiny of man. We can't manipulate God. We can't even manipulate circumstances all the time. David's path to greatness we all admire, because starting as a shepherd boy and ending as a king is a great thing, but David recognized that riches and honor come of thee. And I'm sure David knew if he would have tried for the kingdom or sought for the kingdom, worked for the kingdom, he never would have got the kingdom. He had it because God chose to give it to him. And he's saying here that God owns man's destiny. In all this description of a little bit of what David saw in God, we see that David is not taking pains to understate. He is giving the utmost of every detail. And we can't overstate who God is. We can't overexalt him. When we talk of what God is, we talk in superlatives. We have the good, better, best. Well, he's always the best. We speak of him. If we speak of love, he's the highest measure of it. If we speak of mercy, he is the whole idea behind it. If we speak of justice and righteousness, he's the standard of it. And so every aspect we know about God that we might see around us in some degree, he is the perfect sum of those things. And it's impossible to separate those things out. We can't subtract something from God and still have God that's God anymore. It's sort of like taking water, and you can take water molecules apart and have hydrogen and oxygen, but the moment you do that, you don't have water anymore, you have something else. You can't take God and subtract mercy, subtract justice, and still have God. You have to have everything. And I believe that when God does things, his whole character is involved in what he does. When God punishes the sinner, I believe his justice is involved, and I believe his mercy is involved too, because Scripture teaches that he does not punish beyond a person's responsibility. When God forgives sin, yes, his love is involved, his mercy is there, but at the same time, his justice is involved, because that's why Christ died, was to create a way that he could forgive and still be true to his own righteousness. And so we have the whole character of God as one character, and it's a whole picture of a whole being of a perfect God. In our hands this evening, we hold a revelation. The inspired word of God is here. We believe it's that way from Genesis to Revelation. We see it as that. And in it, I believe we have God's story from beginning to end. We have the overarching plan. We have everything we need to know about salvation, about heaven, about sin and righteousness, and about spiritual discipline. All we as Christians need to know, we find it there. But if we don't open it, we never get it. If you don't choose to open it and read it, we never get it. And there's many people out there that never do because they never find it, never see it, never open it, never read it. But if you walk outside this early spring evening, you get a different revelation, don't you? You get a revelation that God has given through the things that he's made. And Paul said that even the people that never open a Bible are responsible because of what they've seen in creation around them. Even where Scripture has not come, even where the Word of God is not known, men are without excuse because they see the fundamentals of creation. And even in the fallen world we live in, I believe God's fingerprints are all over it. Beautiful thing to see. It's an interesting question. How could a God who is spirit create a physical universe? How could a God who is infinite put limits around a finite universe? He's eternity, but where did he put a physical universe? I like to think of it as children blowing bubbles. Take a wand and blow air into it, and this bubble comes out and floats in the air, and it exists that way for a little bit before it pops. And for a little bit, it has a little self-contained atmosphere. It's its own little entity. It has its own little environment in there. There comes a point where it just explodes, and everything inside it gets reabsorbed into the air around it. And I wonder if when God made the universe, he did something like that. He made this thing with limits and with entropy built into its possibilities, and it's going to exist like that until he's done with it. And when he's finished, it opens back up. Everything that's his goes with him. Everything that's not goes somewhere else, and it's finished. And we have him creating. And we look at the creation. Into that creation, God put his personality and creativity and wisdom. And somebody said, God is the master of the infinite and the infinitesimal. In other words, the humongous and the minute. God is master of that. And it's true, the more powerful your microscope is, the more powerful your telescope is, the more amazed we become about what we see in the world that God created. And his wisdom is in it. So many things that God shows us that prove us his wisdom behind it. You know, one of the tiny little marvels that I read about when I was teaching in school here a couple of years ago, so many things about life are unique, but one is the little one-celled organism called a flagellate. It's a bacteria with a tail. And this thing can whip its tail around and actually swim through the water, locomotion, move around there to change its location. And it has a little motor that's actually run by electron flow to make that thing spin. It can turn at 100,000 RPM. And that thing can swim at about 15 body lengths per second, I think. It'd be like a man swimming at 60 miles an hour underwater. Made that happen. And it can stop and reverse its spin in a quarter of a turn, quick to stop, quick to turn. But the motor that drives that thing is so small that it would take a million of them to form something the size of a grain of sand. So minute, so irreducible, so tiny. And God did that. You know, he's this vast, eternal being, but he can do that. And then we turn and look in the other direction, and I guess if you're ever struggling with pride, it'd be good to walk out and look at the night sky a little bit and just think a little bit about what we actually are on this planet Earth. Light travels pretty fast, 186,000 miles per second. It takes about 8 minutes to get from here to this, from the sun to here. It takes about 4 or 5 years, I guess, to get to the nearest star. But if you would put our little solar system into perspective and reduce it, down, down, down to the size of where the sun would be about 5 feet high. That's about as big as a hay bale, probably, a round hay bale. And draw the planets in perspective. That means that if the Earth is here, now the sun is here, about a five-foot thing, the Earth would be about 100 yards away back there, about the size of a grape. And the moon would be about a foot away from the grape out there. And the most distant planets would be about 2 or 3 miles away, and they're about as big as lemons and oranges, the furthest ones out there. So the sun is a five-foot hay bale. The most distant planet is 3 miles away, the size of a lemon. Anybody would have hazard a guess at how close the nearest star is. To find another little hay bale like this, you have to travel 25,000 miles to find it. That's the closest star, that perspective. And our galaxy, the Milky Way, is about 100,000 light years from edge to edge. And I don't know how many stars they calculate it has. But there's other galaxies. In fact, one of the near ones is Andromeda. And someone calculated these two galaxies ever collide some distant time. The odds are that one would pass completely through the other without one star colliding with another one, because the spaces are so huge between them. They're just massively distant apart. And those aren't the only two galaxies. They figure, roughly, that there are about 200 billion galaxies. Who's counted? I don't know who's counted. In our observable galaxy. That's about 50 billion trillion stars. Who's counted? I don't know. That's just a guess. If you hold up a grain of sand at arm's length, you're probably covering about 10,000 galaxies out there somewhere. Somebody said if you would take dimes and cover the whole continent of North America from probably Mexico, Florida, California, Alaska, Newfoundland, with dimes, 1,500 feet high. That's an approximation of how many stars there would be in the universe that they think might be there. Now, I assume that the universe has to end somewhere, because God said he created these things and heavens were finished and all the host of them. So somewhere he stopped. Maybe just figured that'll boggle their minds to the end of time. That's about enough to keep them busy until I come back. And here we are doing amazing things. 1972, I think, scientists sent up a space probe, Voyager 1, 77, 42 years ago about. Reached a speed of 38,000 miles an hour. Just finally, the last couple of years, got outside the reach of the solar system. And it's continuing out. And they're looking forward to the time that this little man-made object gets to the nearest star in about 40,000 years from now, to the first closest star. And when they talk about intergalactic travel, we just sort of laugh, because it's not possible. There's a reason God did this, and there's a reason God put us here. Paul spoke of this in Acts. On Mars Hill, he said, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Put us here for one reason, and that's to find him. Find him. Why is it that with all the evidence God left, even for all the people that never opened this book, so few people find him? Even the people that study these things and know these things and understand these things. I believe there's a reason they don't. We were at D.C. a couple of years ago on a field trip to the Air and Space Museum. We saw an IMAX about the Hubble telescope. Beautiful pictures that the Hubble telescope has taken. But they always come back to this, that we're closer than ever to unlocking the secrets of the universe. But they're looking in the wrong direction. They're never going to find it in the way they're looking for it. One astronomer before his death said that he, looking at all these things, makes him almost think that maybe there could be a designer behind it. But no, he said it's not possible. It couldn't be true. And he died that way. And there's a reason for that. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him, because he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And no matter how long you study the stars and how long you study the flagellates and other things of creation, man can never find God on evidence alone. Can't do it. Because there's always a gap left. No matter how close you can follow the trail, there's always going to be a gap that only faith can cross. And that puts us all on equal footing, doesn't it? It doesn't just take a scientist. It doesn't take somebody that knows things about the earth we live in. It takes people that are willing to deposit their faith in what God says about himself. And that's the reason that scientists often don't find him, because they're depending on five senses and they've not used faith to cross that final gap. And man's thinking tends to be that way. What you see is real. If you can't see it, if you can't test it, it's not real. God says that's not the case. He says that not that which is seen is eternal, but that which is not seen is eternal. And we need to remember that, because that's where faith comes in. And God put us in this world that he's made, not like an animal, but with something inside us that draws us back to himself. So here we are, placed on this earth for that purpose, that feeling after him, we could find him. And we're drawn there. And you know, the world around us tends to shout that out. The busyness of our lives tends to drown that pursuit. But we're still for a while, and listen, God is calling us, and we can hear his voice, and we can make steps to walk with him and know him. I think true access to the grace of God comes when we finally realize that the true source of true life is not found within this physical bubble we live in. It comes from something beyond that. We can't be simply materialistic people and live for eternity. We need to find our source of life beyond the physical things we live with and deal in every day. Be satisfied with God himself. Now, the first big step of faith is to believe that God is. Hopefully we've taken that step. To believe that God is big, that God is powerful, that doesn't take a lot of faith, probably. We know that. We see as evidence of that. But to believe that God is near and personal, sometimes that takes greater faith to believe that. And I'm glad Jesus came, because Jesus led us that direction. When Jesus came, he did not teach us just about a father that did explosive things. He taught us about a father in heaven. In fact, he taught his disciples to pray, our Father which art in heaven. I believe if you study scripture, you will not find God being addressed by a human in that sense, in that intimate way, until Jesus came and did it. And the most amazing thing is not that God sets stars and God designs things and God builds things. But here in John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That he would stoop to know us personally and care about us personally and draw us personally to himself. That's the amazing thing to me. It's amazing to think about the other things, but this is the amazing thing. I guarantee you, if God ever does something for you personally and touches your life in a personal way, so you know that God thought about me and did this on my behalf, the thing that he did will take the back seat to the fact that he thought about it and did it for you, because he thought about you. That's how it's been in my life. If God ever does something so obvious that I just know that he has done it, he has worked this out, the thing that is done is great, but the fact that he saw me and knew me and cared enough to do it is the greatest thing. There's many callings in life, but the most important one is to be called a child of God. Nature reveals God's wisdom. The Old Testament revealed a lot of God's character, but Jesus came and revealed God as Father. When Jesus came, he said that God is both immense, eternal, and personal, and caring at the same time. There's this beautiful teaching here in Matthew 7. There's many ways we could take the rest of the few minutes here, but in Matthew 7. We'll read a couple of those verses. And this is just some very simple teaching that Jesus gave about this God and his capacity as a father to those that believe and trust in him. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you. We thank you for that devotional, brother. That was a perfect introduction to this. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? And here's the clincher. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Very simple things. Simply ask, simply seek, simply knock. Your father is better than your dad. The best dad can never be as good as the Father in heaven. Because his intentions are perfectly good. His foreknowledge is perfectly good. His wisdom is perfectly good. He's perfectly able. In the last few minutes we have here, I'd like to just talk about a couple of things. If the God of the universe is the Father in heaven that Jesus gives to us, teaches us about, what good things should we expect from this Father? Here it says, God will give good things to those that ask him. What kinds of things should we expect? And I was thinking on the way up here, and I jotted a few things down, and by no means is this an exhaustive list, but there's a few things that get us thinking in that direction. And here's one. You know, God does not promise us swimming pools and Ferraris, but God does promise us good things. What are those good things? In 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3, we find two of them. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. Here we have the word grace again. And of his Son, of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Where does grace come from? Grace comes from Jesus. Jesus said, all that the Father hath is mine. When the Spirit comes, he shall take of mine and show it unto you. So through our knowledge of Jesus, who has access to everything the Father has, and the Spirit's agency in our life as a representative of the Father on our behalf, we have access to that grace. And we can ask for those things. And here it mentions two specific things. All things for life. Now, Jesus taught us something, that God takes full responsibility for his creation. When God created the world, he made sure the world would be taken care of. He gave sun, he gave rain on evil and on the good. He provides food for the birds that don't work for it. He clothes the grass that don't think about it. Beautiful flowers that didn't invent that. What God gave birds through instinct, he probably gives us through our senses and our ability to think and work, and he expects that of us. But Jesus said, don't worry about physical life, because the same way God takes care of these things, God can take care of all of us. Now, I realize perhaps the all things necessary for life, we don't think about that as much here in America because we're a little more insulated from the day-by-day needs that many people in this world depend on. Some people work today for supper tonight. Some people go from their paycheck to the store to feed their families, and that's the kind of life they have to live. And I guarantee you there's people that work a lot harder than I do and have it a lot worse because their situations just are different and God did not bless them the same way and they're living in a different country. But this is true for all of God's children. The things that we need for life, we can trust God for. And what that means is that when our backs are to the wall, we don't first have to run to the human agent, the banker, the doctor. We can get on our knees and say, Lord, if you've promised me all things for life, show me what to do about this, and we'll go from there. But we have a Father that's promised that. And God's done that. God did that for Elijah when he left the brook, when his water ran out, and he was fed by birds for a while. And God said, go to Sarepta, there's a widow there, and she'll take care of you for a while. And so on the way, I just imagine he was thinking about this rich widow that maybe her husband left her a lot of money, and one of the rich kind. got there, hungry for supper, and found this lady is gathering her last two sticks to build a fire and eat the last she had and die, and she's supposed to take care of him. And maybe he thought that God had the wrong widow, but you know the rest of the story. God provided enough for every day until the famine was over, and God did that for them. God did that for George Mueller. His orphans read that story, about 10,000 of them that were cared for by George Mueller over the years that he worked in those orphanages. Food when they needed it, money when they needed it. They came together for breakfast and had no breakfast. They bowed their heads and thanked the Lord for the food they didn't have yet. And I think it was the baker's cart came and said, I've been thinking about you all night. I had some bread and thought you might could use that. Milkman broke down nearby and brought in the milk and they had breakfast. And God took care of them time and again. You ever read God Knows My Size? Beautiful story, the very same thing. This young Romanian girl who was struggling with her faith in God and said, Lord, I need shoes. My parents can't provide them. If you can give me shoes, I'll believe that you're real, if I remember the story right. And so this box was sent by an unknown source. And in there was a pair of shoes just her size. And she was thrilled with the shoes, but more thrilled with the fact that God knew her enough to know how big her feet were. And that's how close and how intimate and how caring God is to know these things. And even if we live in America, I'm sure that there's going to be a point when there's just too much month at the end of the money and there's too much, too many bills due at once and we just can't get it done. There's physical things and there's other problems. And maybe God will choose a time like that just to prove to us that he is able when we can't. God's promised that. He didn't only promise that. He said all things for godliness. All things for life and godliness. You see, when God created the world, he took care of it. And when God makes a new creation, that's you and me, he provides all things we need to sustain that new creation without failure. We could speak about that in many different ways. I'm thinking of the verse that said, there's no temptation taken you, but it's common to man. He's provided the way to escape. There's no thing going to come in our life that forces me to give up. God's provided the way out. This little story that came out in the MAM newsletter a couple of weeks ago, is going to come out, I can't remember. This new Christian in Guatemala whose husband was forcing him to move to another location away from church. And he told her, just give up and quit and just live like you were before. And she said it was such a temptation, but she just couldn't. She believed the Lord and wanted to follow the Lord and couldn't give up. And she's making it work. When our backs are to the wall spiritually, we got to hang on to this. There's nothing that can force us to give up. God can show us a way out. And he's provided all things we need for a godly life. Wisdom and direction. In John 16, 13, it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. It's impossible that Jesus could show his disciples all they needed to know in 3 years. He said, I'm going to give you a representative to speak to you on my Father's behalf and teach you his will and show you what you need to know. And if we know that, we can ask for that. And if God has promised us direction, we need to seek direction and ask for it and nudge us. Have you ever desperately needed wisdom? I know I have. Now think about what James said in James, can't remember the verse, ask of God, it gives to all men liberal and upbraideth not. If you need wisdom, ask of God. I had an experience one time, and I can't recommend solving problems this way, but my desperation is what I did. We were building a church there in Guatemala, and there was I was supposed to be buying material and taking it over and providing it to the head mason who was building the church. And he was a new believer, and he was in instruction class, new in the faith. But he was being accused of stealing material. The guy that was helping me was sure wasn't adding up. He wasn't getting enough done with the material we provided. And I knew that to accuse this man of stealing and lying on top of it would be a great offense to a new Guatemalan believer. You'd hate to go accuse somebody of stealing. And I needed wisdom. I called him and said, could I talk to you this afternoon, 2 o'clock? He said, yeah, you'd come over. And I got a little desperate. Lord, I need wisdom how to handle this because I'd hate to offend him, but if it's real, if this is happening, I need to know. And so I went to the scriptures and I think only once in Scripture, maybe twice, it says these verses that met my eyes as I opened God's Word. It said in 2 Kings 22:5, "And let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work, which have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timbers and hewn stone to repair the house." And then verse 7, "Howbeit there was no reckoning made of them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully." Now, where in all of Scripture could you find anything that would speak to my need right at that moment like that verse would have? Now, you still go in and ask questions. You still try to do the math. And we sat down with the brother. But this is my attitude. I'm going to come at this thing believing that he's telling the truth. And we went over to ask him how he was mixing his concrete and how it was working out. And we did the math together, and it worked out just like he said it was, and the materials were adding up to what he was doing. And praise the Lord, he was not accused as a thief. He was not treated that way. Now, I know there's many times we seek wisdom and don't find it like that. I've often sought wisdom and wished it would be that clear, and I often have not found it like that. I think often God expects us to make our best choice and go with it. And God works with us in those things. Sometimes we have three choices, and all of them are fine choices. We just don't know which would be the best choice. We pray, we make decisions. But I think when we really need to know and are really sincere to seek, God will make sure we don't do a serious, fatal blunder. I think God wants us to go right, and he wants us to lead us into truth. If God is our Father, he's promised this in Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose." Now, these are some parameters here. Not everybody can quote this verse. Some people can't quote it because those that are called of God according to his purpose. What this says to me is, even though life consists of many hard things, God will never waste one of them in our life, in our experience. So why does the lady in our church have to spend years on her back in pain and weakness? We don't know. Why do children die? We don't know. Why do accidents happen? Why do houses burn down? We can't understand it. But God has promised that nothing be wasted and all things can be turned to something good. And I'm looking forward to heaven's perspective on that. We can believe it's true. We can ask God to work these things out. But often we don't know. We look at it later. Maybe someday we will. Maybe we never will. We can trust God for that. The last thing I wanted to mention, that if we are the children of a God like ours, we can be sure that his will is to give us all the strength and grace we need to do well what we're asked to do. Now, we live life in stages. We start life young. We get a little older. We enter middle age. We raise families. We get a little older still and stop working. And, you know, life happens that way. Every stage of life brings us problems. And every stage of life brings us responsibilities. God does not expect of a 15-year-old what he expects of a 35-year-old. God doesn't expect of an 80-year-old what he wants a 40-year-old to be about, perhaps. But I think God does expect something at every stage of life we're in. Whatever is around us, whatever our calling is. And whatever he expects, he offers the grace to do it well. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And Paul said, God told him that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's how we can join up those concepts of grace and strength of God together. If we've never required that, then it's sort of like our faith is an untested parachute because we've never jumped with it. We've never had to depend on it. But if we say yes to something hard, that'll give God a chance to prove this point. Yes to what? Yes to the mission field. Yes to the prison ministry. Yes to the Sunday school class. And allow ourselves to be put out there. And whatever we're called to do, raising children at home or teaching school, but there is grace and strength available to do it well and do it to the glory of God. And as we step into those roles, there's something God wants done. There's something he wants us to do for him, and he wants to do it through us. And I'm 100% sure that as we pray, "Lord, give me what I need to glorify you in my responsibility," I'm 100% sure that's a request that he will honor if we're serious about seeking him for that. When Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us both concepts of God. Our Father, which is in heaven, so we have the vastness and eternity combined with the concept of a Father who is caring and intimate and close. Paul said he's not far from any one of us. You know, faith that God is the first step. Faith that God rewards is the second step. Faith that God is a father to his children of faith is the third step, maybe the ultimate accomplishment. And I don't think our view of God is complete, is it, until we know that he is a father and understand in that way. If all we know of God is that he created the world, that's not enough. If all we know is that God sent his son to die on the cross, that's not enough. Our view of God is not complete until we understand him as Jesus presented him as our Father and these things that he has asked us to ask him for. You know, we've talked tonight about what we can expect of a God like that. Maybe the rest of the week we'll talk about what God expects of us. But when it really comes down to it, what does God want more? Does he really want us to do something for him? Is he more glorified by that? Or is he also glorified when a child of his avails himself of the grace that God wants us to accept and receive in our life? I sometimes think that what I can do for him is much less important than what he can do for me. And the fact that I can do something is much less valuable in his eyes than the fact that I can receive something from him and put that to work. Sometimes we miss this part of our Christian life, and sometimes it's just time to go home and kneel down and exercise our right and privilege of a child of God. Sometimes our heart gets turned away. We need to bring that back in line. Sometimes we've been distracted by temporal things. Sometimes we get stressed out by difficult things. But surely the star setter can handle these things much better than I can. And surely there's grace there if we believe that he's able to handle it. God bless you these days. I pray that our experience with God will be such that his spirit witnesses to our spirit that we're the sons of God. And that's our desire. Could have that kind of relationship. I invite you to keep praying for this week.